Well, good morning. I said to the 815 group, you are the few, the brave, and the attentive. Because, you know, they had to brave those roads, and they got here at 815 after, the clocks changed. I can't say the same about you guys. You could have slept in, for all I know. We better get ready. No. Thanks for being here this morning. It's great to see you. By the way, my name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor at CFC. If we've never met, I'd love to meet you. Just come down here to the front after the service and introduce yourselves. In accepting a Lifetime Achievement Award at the 2018 Golden Globe ceremony, Oprah Winfrey said this, "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have." Your truth. You know, those two words together, they become so commonplace in our society anymore, right? And yet, I'm not sure people really think about the damage that that concept can bring. A man, for example, decides he wants a new lover. What sort of damage does he do? Of course, to his marriage, but also to his family, perhaps to a business, perhaps to the community. Or someone decides that they need to radically, surgically alter their body to become someone else. What irreversible damage do they do to their life and their potential in that quest? As those who profess to follow Jesus Christ, we have only one source of ultimate truth, and that is the Word of God. And this morning, we're going to see that in his second letter, the Apostle John confronts the threat of falsehood and deception within a particular local church. What might we be able to learn some 2,000 years later now for our lives from this very, very short but very powerful letter of 2 John? Would you turn with me there in your Bibles? You can find that on page 1025 in the Black Pew Bible. It's towards the very end of your Bible if you're not sure where it is. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of 2 John. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be in us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Sometimes when I call someone on the phone, and it's someone I know very well, and they know me very well, I don't identify myself. I just say, "Hi, it's me." You ever do that? Yeah, maybe. And then, you know, the other person says, "Oh, nice to know you. Nice to meet you again. Nice to hear you." Well, here John says basically, "Hi, it's me." He doesn't identify himself. He just says, "the elder," and they're supposed to know who he's talking about, and he doesn't identify them. He just says, "to the elect lady and her children." Now, some people interpret that as a specific woman who had children, but I think John's speaking a little bit metaphorically here. He's speaking of a local church and its members. And the reason I say that is because many, many times in Scripture, God's people are referred to as a woman, or the bride of Christ, if you will, in the New Testament. And that adjective "elect" in front of "lady" is a reminder that this is a people upon whom God has set his sovereign grace and his love. Speaking of love, we see John mentioning that word four times in these six verses. John is often referred to, hope she has a better day there, Dad. John is referred to by students of the Bible as the apostle of love because some 116 times he uses the word love either as a noun or a verb. And probably his very first reference to love is his most famous one, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What a terrific short capitalization of the gospel right in this verse, that God so loved you and me and the whole world that he was willing to give his son as a sacrifice for our sin, that through faith in his name we can have the assurance of eternal life. But here in 2 John, John draws our attention to the very foundational nature of love in the Christian's life. He says, this is not new. This is not something you haven't heard before, but it is essential to your identity as a Christian. As Jesus himself said to his disciples, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. Alongside of love, we see John also emphasizes truth. He mentions it five times in these verses. Pilate, in his interrogation of Jesus before he was sentenced to be crucified, said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate didn't realize he was looking at him, that Jesus himself is the personification of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And John says here that this truth abides in us and it'll be with us forever. What's more, his emphasis here upon love and truth implies that the two must always go together. Why is that? Well, because truth without love ends up being unforgiving legalism. And love without truth is merely misguided emotionalism. And so we see in verse 6 that he links these two together in a way he wants us to understand well. He says, biblical love is viewed, is seen, is demonstrated in a life that is committed to obeying God. That true love is committed to God's truth in all aspects of life. We don't get to pick and choose which of God's commandments we're going to obey, as the world is wont to do at times. No, biblical love obeys all that God commands from the heart, out of love. And for this reason, I think John expresses God's heart in verse 4 when he says, "I rejoice greatly to find your children walking in the truth." Correct me if I'm wrong, moms and dads, but don't you rejoice greatly when your kids obey you? Doesn't that just thrill your heart? Yeah. And conversely, it's grief, isn't it, to our hearts as parents or grandparents, right? When our children or grandchildren are not walking in the truth or disobeying God. Now, in theory, loving someone in accord with God's truth sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds like, wow, I can do this. And yet, at times, and especially in more recent times, it has become much more challenging to do that in our lives. For example, you may have family, you may have friends in your life who don't share your values. How do you love them well without also affirming the values that they hold? Or how do you respond to someone asked me this question a few weeks ago, how do you respond to somebody that demands that you address them with a name or a pronoun that does not correspond to their biological sex? Do you do that as a Christian or not? Or how should we respond to those who demand that we embrace or affirm a lifestyle that we know is contrary to God's truth? Some of you may have been invited to weddings, so-called same-sex weddings, and there's debate. Should a Christian do that? Should they go there? Does going there affirm that union? I think the primary answer in all of this is that we love such a person mostly by our actions. And that means respecting them as a person created in the image of God and for whom Christ also died. Having that thought foremost in our minds, without, at the same time, affirming a lifestyle that we know is contrary to God's truth. Recently, a Christian organization known as Harvest USA, I've mentioned them several times. In fact, we had the founder of that organization here at our church on a Sunday evening a couple years ago. They published a very short piece entitled, A Parent's Story, Living at the Pace of Grace. You can Google it and find it pretty easily if you'd like to afterwards. But in this article, an unnamed mother of a lesbian daughter writes this, "My heart insisted that our daughter's embrace of an LGBTQ identity was a problem to be solved. But as I tried to solve this problem and deliver a good outcome, I found my plans thwarted at every turn. Instead of unity, hot conflict erupted, or a cold shoulder resulted. Instead of displaying confidence, I displayed weakness. Over time, our relationship became even more distant. Eventually, she cut off even phone contact because we could not embrace her newfound lifestyle in the way she wished. All that remained to us was to pray for her and to trust that the Lord, our loving, faithful shepherd, is sovereign everywhere. Some years later, our daughter began to accept occasional phone calls from us. Sometimes she even called us. During one call, we mentioned a possible vacation together. And she said, if you go, my partner and I could meet you there. Long story short, after the vacation with our daughter, we were thankful for the time together and for the ways we saw the Holy Spirit changing us. We judged the time together a success because of the love shared and the seeds of love that we planted. Always before us was the thought that we draw our daughter and her partner to the Lord by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Meanwhile, we wait with hope, knowing that God continues to work in our daughter's heart, drawing her to Himself with cords of love. We do not know the end of the story, but we trust the lover of our souls, whose mercy and goodness are as deep as the ocean." By the way, there is a free downloadable resource on the Harvest USA website. It's entitled Shattered Dreams, New Hope, First Aid for Parents Whose Son or Daughter has Embraced an LGBTQ Identity. And I think the principles in this resource, it's about 116 pages long, are applicable to other relationships that you may be in with others in such a situation. Well, having commended them for walking in the truth and exhibiting the love that's consistent with that truth, he now turns his attention to certain deceivers that are seeking to influence this church. Look at verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. For those of you that were alive and able to watch the news back in the 1980s, there were a number of so-called television evangelists who were exposed for financial shenanigans and outright immorality. Not only were their ministries shut down, but some of them even went to jail for a time. Now, you would think some 30, 35, 40 years later now that the Christian community would have learned from this experience. But in fact, there seems to be even more such deceivers, and that's what they are in the world today. I don't think we have learned our lesson, unfortunately. Well, as we just read, John warns here of what he identifies as deceivers or false teachings. It's interesting, Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In other words, behind every false teaching, there is a demonic or satanic influence. The specific false teaching that John identifies here is denial that Jesus came in the flesh. In other words, they're denying what we call today the doctrine or the teaching of the incarnation, that God himself took on human form and came to this earth and dwelt among us. John the Apostle describes this teaching very well in his gospel when he says, the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says here that someone who denies this fundamental bedrock teaching of the Christian faith is not only a deceiver, he's a virtual antichrist. Now, the term antichrist, I'm sure you've probably heard it. It's only mentioned by John, by the way. He mentions it several times in his first letter. And in fact, someday there is coming a person called the antichrist who will be satanically energized and will deceive the entire world and seek to annihilate true believers in Christ. Here at CFC, we believe that those alive right now who are true believers will not be on the earth when this happens, that we will be raptured prior to what the Bible calls the tribulation period. And it's during this time that the Antichrist will do his work. However, there will be many, John said, multitude from every nation who will be saved, who will trust in Christ during that tribulation period. And these are the ones who will be the target of the Antichrist's attacks. And there are many, many scriptures to attest to this. But here in 2 John, he identifies as an antichrist anyone who opposes the orthodox fundamental teaching of the Christian faith, and especially with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. However, deceivers are not just people like false teachers. Deceivers are also ideas. For example, how would you finish this statement? I will be happier if I fill in the blank. I will be happier if I can buy that car, if I can buy that new dress, if I can get that beach house I've been saving for, if I can get that promotion at work, if I can marry that person I've had my eye on, if I can, you know, get that degree I've been dreaming about. Now, none of those things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong or sinful or bad. But when the answer to this question excludes Jesus Christ, then we have been deceived. We have been deceived in thinking that something of this earth can substitute for what only Jesus Christ can provide. How would you respond to this statement? The Father is very fond of me. Do you agree with that? Disagree? Had somebody after the second service says, well, I disagreed because the Father loves me. No, I'm not denying that the Father loves me, but the idea that the Father is very fond of me. I tell you, when I first read that statement, I was like, yeah? Why? Because I'm conscious of the fact that I don't always do what God wants, that I fail at times. And yet, listen to this statement that John makes in his first letter. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Have you ever thought about that? That we, sinful, depraved beings that we are, God has set his love on us and invited us to be his very own children, the same love that he has for his son Jesus, he has for us, his adopted children. Or how about this statement from Paul? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You think the Father is fond of us? Maybe a little? How about a lot? Amazingly so, despite our failings, despite our sin. Now, it's possible that you've been deceived as to the basis of your salvation. Perhaps you're basing the assurance of your salvation on your works, on your achievements for God. That's a false assurance. That's a deception that many in this world believe. Or perhaps you have a very high view of yourself. Of course God loves me. Look how wonderful I am. Not realizing how sinfully depraved you are in your natural state before God. For this reason, John issues a warning in verse 8. He says, watch out! Watch yourselves! Jesus uses this same phrase, it's translated a little differently in Mark's gospel, where he says, be on your guard. And it's in the plural, which indicates, don't just watch out for yourself, watch out for one another. That's what we need to do in the church, watch out for one another. And in this context, it has two senses. First, we're to watch theologically for heresy concerning the person of Christ. But secondly, we're to watch practically that we don't offer hospitality or an encouraging greeting to those who teach such heresy. And then he warns of a possible loss of what he calls reward if we're not appropriately watchful. He uses the phrase, not losing what we have worked for. He's referring here to what John and others have labored to produce in our lives, in these believers' lives. We could paraphrase John here with the statement, be careful. Be careful you don't throw away all that we and you have worked for in terms of reward by foolishly succumbing to deceptive teaching. I'm sure most of you have heard of the names of Ravi Zacharias, Bill Hybels, James McDonald. All three of these men had very significant, decades-long ministries, worldwide ministries, and they threw it all away because they were deceived by sin. John returns. Well, I need to clarify here that this warning here in 2 John is not with respect to our salvation, which we've already said is by grace through faith, Rather, it's with regard to what the Bible calls eternal rewards, which are gained through lifelong faithfulness to Christ. One commentator puts it this way. He says he calls believers to a consciousness and practical responsiveness that will position them to receive back eternal reward in the wake of their devotion to Christ. In some way, God is going to bless us in eternity, even above the experience of having everlasting or eternal life. We don't know exactly what that is, but I understand it in terms of an enhancement of that experience in some way. It's very real, and it's repeated throughout Scripture, so we need to take it seriously. What we do now has an impact on eternity. Then in verse 9, he returns to the deceivers and warns of those who he says, go on ahead or don't abide in the teaching of the Word of God. This idea of going on ahead is that of going off the rails theologically, or what we might call apostatizing from the faith. Such persons, John says, have no relationship with the true God. Rather, it's only those who abide in, who remain in, who adhere to biblical teaching concerning Christ who have a relationship both with the Father and the Son. And then in verse 10 and 11, we see the implication that these false teachers are trying to worm their way into the local churches by taking advantage of the love and kindness of Christians. These were itinerant preachers, so to speak, and they went from city to city and house to house, and they needed the support of Christians in order to do such a thing. And so John says, if they don't bring this teaching of the incarnation, don't even receive them into your house. In other words, certainly don't provide them with lodging in any sense, but also don't give them a platform from which they can infect your church and lead it astray. Because at that time, there weren't beautiful buildings like we have here at CFC to have church services. They met in the homes, usually of wealthier Christians who had larger homes and who could accommodate many people at the same time. Before anyone stands in this pulpit, we vet that person. We want to know that they believe in conformity with the Word of God and with the teaching of this church. And so we have a responsibility. I have a responsibility, and my fellow pastors and elders have a responsibility to make sure that we don't bring someone in here who might lead you astray. We have a responsibility to protect you. And that's what John is putting his finger on here in these texts. But he goes even further. He says, don't even greet them. Now, a greeting we could understand as, you know, a cordial, I'm so glad to see you, something like that, or maybe a more affectionate greeting like what the New Testament church practiced, what they called a holy kiss. I remember many, many decades ago now, when I was a student at Word of Life Bible Institute in New York, the late Dr. Charles Ryrie was teaching 1 Corinthians to us as students. And we got to the end of the book, and it talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. And so I raised my hand and said, Dr. Ryrie, what does he mean by that? And he looked at me and he said, funny you should ask me that, sitting between two young ladies. That's what Word of Life did. They set you boy, girl, boy, girl, but then they had a rule, no PC. That didn't mean personal computer. It meant no physical contact. It was torture. Anyway, Paul's not talking about a romantic kiss here, okay? He's talking about a show of affection for one another. He says, don't do that. So does that mean we should never say hello, for example, to someone we know who's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? No, I don't think John is saying that. We shouldn't act in unkind ways towards people. But to offer them encouragement also doesn't make sense because they don't represent the truth of Scripture. I would encourage you also not to invite them when they come to your door, usually two by two, right? They're very, very crafty. And I know I've had many conversations with people from both cults, and they are very, very crafty. And of course, you don't want your neighbors thinking you're on the same page with them. On the other hand, if you have a friend or a family member or a colleague or a neighbor who belongs to one of these cults, you can be friendly without being affirming. As we discussed in the first half of this message, you can show love without embracing their views, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will draw them to a genuine interest in Christ and the true gospel. Here's what I want you to take away this morning. Obedience to God's truth both gladdens God's heart and avoids or protects you against deception. You know, we live in a day and age when it seems like many Christians are obsessed with discovering secret messages or hidden messages in the Bible. You know, I mean, after 2,000 years, somebody writes a book and says, I've found something that no one ever found before. Buy my book, I'll tell you all about it, you know? We see here, however, in this little letter of 2 John, how clear and how straightforward the message of the New Testament is, that we really only have one responsibility as Christians, if you want to boil it down to one, and that is obey Jesus. That's it. Obey Jesus. Make him the ordering center of your life. Make him the focus of your thought life, your ambitions, your dreams. And if you do that, then all the dangers here that John talks about and all of this stuff will be avoided, and you will surely end up pleasing God that will, in a way that will bring with it an unimaginable eternal reward. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this short little book that presents such a powerful message. And Lord, I recognize, as I did at the beginning, that this is a challenge for us increasingly in our day and age of how we show love the way you desire us to, and yet we have to do it in a context which increasingly rejects your truth. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to live this way by your power, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit. And may we truly, Lord, obey you fully and without compromise until you call us to yourself. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.